going to have a message for the fathers. I hope that you men can come. It would be, I think, profitable for all of us men and for our families as well. But it is a Father's Day message. But this morning, I have a message for all of us as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. I've called this message, Encountering Christ as You Follow Him Out of the Land of the In-Between. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word meant to speak with power in the Spirit to our hearts. Let's ask Him to do so. Father, may Your word reach our hearts, touch our hearts, and change our hearts and lives, conforming us to the image of Your precious Son. In His name we pray. Amen. There are people who are forever wanting to do things, but are never doing them. They want to, because they think that they should. But then, when it becomes a little more clear about what's involved in actually doing what they think they should do, they're gone from any connection with it. If you stop and think about it, you realize that, in fact, in one way or another, most of us are really like that. Jesus talked about it this way when he said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have plans, all kinds of plans, but often we never even do any of them. In fact, in my life, there's a few, but there's one man who sticks out in particular who isn't like that. And if Jesus were to speak of this man that I'm thinking about, he'd probably say of him, the spirit is willing and so is the flesh. Even when this man didn't think so about himself. This man is a very, very close friend of mine. His name is Roy Blackwood and he's a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And for those of you who are here a long way back, he used to come up and teach each year for a couple of weeks. About 12 years ago, when this friend of mine was 80 at the time, 80 years old, he invited me once again to his church to do a series of meetings there. I arrived at his church after traveling most of the day at around 6:30 in the evening from the airport and had to begin teaching at his church at 7 p.m. And he requested that I teach each night until 10 p.m., 3 hours each night, and all day Saturday, which is the way Roy does it. It wasn't he was trying to punish me or make my life miserable. That's Roy. And then he wanted a question and answer period after it was done from 10 till 11 p.m. after the teaching, which is also the way Roy does it. And when we finally finished, he wanted me to make myself available to talk with people for at least another half hour, which is, I'm not sure if that's the way Roy does it, but for that, but he had me do it that way. And then Roy remembered that I had not eaten that day, actually the whole day, so he took me out to dinner. When we got to this restaurant, it was around midnight, and we got our food, it was around 12:30, and somewhere around 1 a.m., Roy said to me, Rich, I wonder if you would be willing to help me with a problem. Now, Roy and I, 10 years ago, but that time had known each other for about 30 years, and it was one of the only times, a very rare time, that he had ever asked me for help with anything. So I assured him that I was going to be glad to help him. I was glad to help him. Whereupon he just leaned across the table and said to me, "Rich, I don't seem to have as much energy in my ministry as I used to." Now, by that point, my head was almost falling into my salad, and I could hardly keep myself awake. I had left home very early in the morning, had been either driving, flying, or teaching all day and night. I looked at Roy and realized, I thought first that it was a joke, and he wasn't joking. But I could hardly think, let alone help him with that problem, when by that point it's going on 2 a.m., so I told him that I appreciated if he wouldn't mind waiting until tomorrow after I had a good night's sleep, at which point he looked at his watch and he remarked, "Oh, no problem at all. You see, I've scheduled a 5 a.m. breakfast, prayer breakfast, so if we leave my house at 4 a.m., it'll give us a full hour on the ride to talk about this and you can help me with this problem." I looked at Roy in complete incredulity and I said, "Roy, you've just asked me to help you with the problem of not having as much energy as you would like. It's going on 2 a.m. as you're energetically telling me about this problem, poking me occasionally to make sure I'm still awake and hearing you, and you're graciously not concerned that I can't help you tonight because I'm so exhausted, because you're aware that, you know, it's okay, because you can help me with the problem of having less energy than I would like tomorrow morning at 4 in the morning, which is 2 hours from now." So I went on to say to him, "Roy, I'm not going to help you with this problem, and I'm not going to help you for two reasons. First of all, when 4 a.m. comes around, I'm going to be in bed. And second of all, when 5 a.m. comes around and you're at that prayer meeting, I'm still going to be in bed. But you won't be in bed where any normal 80-year-old man should be. You're going to be running around at 4 in the morning, going to prayer breakfasts and prayer meetings while the rest of the world is sleeping and couldn't even imagine getting up. And then tonight comes, you'll be right there in that class. You don't have to be in that class. You've heard me preach and teach probably some of the same things before. You're going to be there until the last question is asked at 11 p.m., you're going to remind me that I have to stay around again for a half hour to an hour talking with the people. And then you're going to get up at 4 a.m. or for another 5 a.m. prayer meeting. Then you're going to set up a schedule for me that's going to kill me. And you're going to probably be with me throughout the whole thing." He was. He always was. He'd set up counseling all through his church for anyone who had problems. And then he'd be there with me through the whole thing. "And you won't understand why I'll be completely exhausted at the end of this, Roy. I'm afraid you're just going to have to accept the fact that when you're 80 years old, you're going to have to live with the limitations that almost any normal human being of any age would give almost anything to have. Do you realize that as an 80-year-old, you should at least, while you're with me during some of these counseling situations, take a nap? I do that occasionally during a counseling situation, so you can certainly do it, even if you don't need the sleep. So I know this is not going to be pleasant, but I don't think that there's anything that I or anyone else can do about your problem." See, friends, Roy, this is, by the way, almost verbatim our conversations and with each other during that particular time. He is a man who is all heart, and he has real heart. Wonderfully, amazingly, his body meets the need of his fast and furious and powerful heart. He doesn't realize that. He thinks he's not being faithful enough. But what's fascinating to me is that most of the time, the issue that I hear from Christians is just the opposite. Their concern is that their hearts, not their bodies, seem to be slowing down. Their hearts don't have the zeal, the interest, the desire to do things for the Lord. I think you know what I mean. We've all been there. I'm going to say you've been there. We've all been there. We start out in Jesus excited, with the best of intentions, but we gradually find ourselves living in a kind of borderland, a land that I call the in-between. Mark Buchanan calls it the borderland. I call it the land in between. Such is the case in our encounter with Jesus here in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus calls several different people to follow him. One jumps up, and he jumps up immediately at Jesus' call and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But he isn't prepared for the reality of what such a commitment involves. Two others hear Jesus' call and say, they'll follow him, but only after they do something else first. Why this ambivalent response? How, maybe you're asking, how could this be the response to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings standing in front of them, calling them now to himself? But all too often, you see, I think this is our response to Jesus as well. We forget, you see, we forget that when we follow him, as Jesus calls us to again and again, he's not calling us to a life in which we are to throw away everything we are and everything we have for a misery-filled death march called following Jesus. No, not at all. When he calls us, he's calling us to l'chaim, the fullness of life. And as we stay close to him, and all the time, our hearts, instead of growing faint, our hearts start to burn, and we start to gain more enthusiasm in our walk with him. And as this happens to us, we will see not primarily what we have to do for Jesus, but the full scope of what he has done and what he can do for us. Now, well, that being the case, how is it that we can jump up to follow him one moment and hide from him the next? What makes us live as Christians that way? I think that the answer is that we live that way, following Jesus one second, fleeing from Jesus the next, because life in Jesus is really challenging. It is. You can't get away from that. And we want our lives to be lived. When we see that immense challenge, we want our lives instead. We don't say it to ourselves this way, but what we really want is for our lives to be lived in between. In between. In what amounts to a kind, really, of dead zone. A no man's land of spirituality, where we jump up and run down the aisles to commit our lives to Jesus on a Sunday, but by Monday, like the drunk with a nasty hangover from the night before, we don't even want to remember a thing about what we committed yesterday. Maybe we think it'll be fun to follow Jesus, but then all of a sudden we see that the commitment to follow Jesus is more than just putting up our hand and going forward, perhaps in response to an altar call, and our enthusiasm begins to wane. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just trying to state what happens and what we have to deal with. In fact, we often have far more enthusiasm. Just think about this. I'm going to say it as slowly as I can so you can really follow it and see if I'm speaking the truth about this. We seem to have far more enthusiasm for football or hockey than we do for Jesus. As one man says, he, that is God, knows our drowsy indifference to matters of higher importance and our rabid passion for matters that are trivial. He knows that we get angrier at missing a bus or being delayed on a runway than we do when we hear about crimes of genocide. We are well-intentioned. But then our enthusiasm often quickly fades away. We're still committed, but we tell ourselves we have to do something else first. You know what I'm talking about. We have this commitment. We've got to do this. We do this even though we know that Jesus knows what's in our hearts. And this is why, as Jesus teaches through the scriptures, thus the scriptures are teaching that Jesus entrusted himself to no man. Well, why should he? Jesus asks three of his closest friends to pray with him for an hour on the night of his crucifixion. It's in that very day. The night begins the day, and on later that day he is crucified. And they fall fast asleep. Speaking of slow of heart, speaking of the flesh being weak, there's an example. And yet this is just a reaction to something, something deeper. Jesus' reaction to something else, something deeper within us. Because the truth is that on some level, just as Jesus knows what's in our hearts, we know what's in Jesus' heart. We know that Jesus goes against the norm. We know that Jesus, our Lord and King, wants to move us into the whole world because he wants us to occupy the world for him. And we don't like that. We're uncomfortable with what Jesus calls us to do. So we make up all other kinds of things to do. We develop a whole series of programs for our life and for the life of the church so that we're kept away from his agenda for us. We're uncomfortable that this Jesus who can bestow the highest accolades upon us one moment, who can leave us basking in the glow of his friendship with just the turn of his head, also has expectations for us. Yes, you are Peter. And regarding who I am, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, glowing statement, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, how wonderful, how glorious you are, Peter. Jesus loves you. And yet, not 30 seconds later, the same Peter is told, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we see this Jesus. He's fearful of no man. He's willing to speak the most terrifying truth right into the face of the man he loves the most. And we, well, we're uncomfortable with a man like this. And so we don't entrust ourselves to him, as we should, at least as we should entrust ourselves to him. Oh yes, we will follow him. Follow him anywhere. That is, until he says, "Come on, it's time, let's be going." And then what do? We want to sleep. We'll follow him anywhere until he asks us, "Are you willing to follow where I will go?" You see, we love Jesus turning water into wine. We love him getting rid of our aches and pains. We love him taking cripples and making them leap in the air. But when he suddenly bursts forth with, "Follow me," this we can do without. Where, Jesus? Where did you have in mind? Where did you say you want me to follow you? Is there another healing that's going to happen there that you want me to watch? I'm ready. Are you going to raise one of our family or friends from the dead? Then let's go, guys. This is going to be it. We're going. Oh, you want us to join you at the gates of hell. But Lord, the gates of hell, don't you hear the demons shrieking? Don't you feel the burning whip of Satan's fury tearing into your flesh? Look, Lord, you know that I love you. You know I'll follow you anywhere, but not there. Not to where my stomach turns over thinking about it, Lord. Jesus, I'm going to follow you anywhere, anywhere that's safe. I'll follow you as long as I can continue to live in the land of in-between, the land that demands nothing of me. After all, I must be able to relate to my contemporary world, mustn't I? I have to be contextualized. I have to be able to relate to them the way they're relating, but I'll be available to follow you anywhere. As soon as you come up with just a little bit better anywhere. So what do? We remember how we went down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade. We wax nostalgic as we reflect upon that childhood scene at the church camp where we dedicated our life to him. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, but right now, I have to live just where I am. Where's that, you ask? Well, nowhere really, but please don't get impatient with me for complaining about my boring, meaningless, empty Christian life, because I still do plan to follow you anywhere, but I have to get the kids through college first, and you understand that. And Lord, I'm ready to go, but I have to get my pension up to retirement levels, and I don't have that yet. Lord, did I hear you say, "This night my soul is required"? But Lord, I haven't followed you anywhere yet. Do you know what Jesus means when he talks about being lukewarm in Revelation 3? What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. How are we lukewarm? We, God's people, sit between two worlds, following him and, the second part's easy, not following him. And our entire life follows suit. We hate our work. We hate the acquaintances we have because we treat our lives, our jobs, our loves, just like we treat Jesus with utter indifference, unless, of course, they can give us something. We devote nothing of ourselves to them unless our devotion will give us more of the things of the world. But be thankful? Are you kidding? For most of us, our jobs owe us something. Our wives owe us something. Our kids owe us something. Our friends owe us something. Give to them? Are you kidding? Let them give to me. Follow Christ? Are you kidding? I've given plenty. Let Jesus follow me. We may not say it in just these kind of words, but you know what? Our actions say it, and they say it for us. You know, friends, we are envious of a committed Christian who knows his Bible and has joy in his life, but we don't want to put the time into it to have that joy for ourselves. We spend more time, just think if I'm wrong about this, reading the flyers from Walmart and Zellers. Do we still have Zellers up here? I don't know, but no, we don't. Whatever we have here in its place, Lowe's. Than we do reading the Bible. We envy almost everyone else if they have more money or bigger homes or nicer cars or take what seems to be more interesting vacations. We look at our lives and we moan, how is this life? We don't want to take responsibility for it. Is the man in our text who walks alongside Jesus and says, I'll follow you anywhere, but then is gone in a heartbeat, is he really any different than any of us who have committed ourselves once or twice, or maybe even again and again, to follow Jesus anywhere, and then something always comes up to give us an excuse to forsake any commitment that we've made as rash and stupid? We got that. That's a great way out. What's the result of this? We come to see ourselves. When we're willing to look at ourselves, we come to see ourselves as failures, failures as followers of Christ, failures in our Christian life, but there's something else. We're not quite the stereotypical failure. Instead, we're the in-betweeners. We're caught in between this world and Jesus' world. I wonder if heaven's enemies applaud every time a believer, having committed himself to follow Jesus anywhere, manages to become, in one way or another, an in-betweener. But why would we be that way? Why pause between two positions? Why hesitate between two worlds? Why choose the dead over the God of the living? And by the way, you know what's interesting? If you look up in the commentaries on this passage, you're going to find that this particular place, that many who write on this passage in Luke do not believe that the man was attending his father's funeral at all, but that he wanted to evade the call to follow Christ. I don't know if exegesis is accurate. It's just interesting. By attending instead to what amounts to pre-funeral arrangements. In other words, he was just fleeing Jesus under the pretense of a more pressing situation at home. But Jesus nails it anyway. Let those who are dead deal with the dead. Let the dead go and bury their own dead. We're alive. Our mission is life, not death. So why choose death? Why do people flee Jesus' call to follow? Because when such a call involves you in a fight against hell, it always seems that it's a bit safer to stop and excuse yourself from a fight against hell. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Last Samurai. I think you should see it. I think it's an incredible film. The samurai leader has been defeated. And because of that, you know what it is. It is his shame. And so according to the custom, he must take his own life. But a Western army officer who had earlier been captured by this samurai and then trained and then mentored by him enters into his life the moment before he would have thrust that knife into his belly. He asks him a question. He says, would you rather die this way or fighting against your enemy? And Katsumoto, the samurai leader, looks up at him and says, by fighting my enemy. And the American army officer basically says, okay, then follow me. And off they go to wage war against an evil empire. Well, it's a picture of the way it is with Jesus. He is, in effect, asking each of us, would you rather die in Walmart filled with images of everyday low prices? Or would you rather die in Japan, where less than 1% of the population is Christian? Or in China, where evangelical pastors and their flocks can spend years in prison? Or in the Sudan, where your testimony for Jesus can cost you your life? Or in Saudi Arabia, where Bibles are illegal? Or in Canada, where it soon may be a crime to even quote from certain sections of the Bible? The university I'm going, Southern Illinois University, in September to teach 5 lectures there, they've said to me, you know, look, you're probably going to get arrested for what you have to say, but don't worry, one of us is going to get arrested with you. I mean, nice thought. But that's the way things are today. You can't even speak from the scriptures. That's hate language. You see, friends, it is so easy to become lulled to and dulled to the death all around us and become instead absorbed with the distractions rather than to risk harm or violence or confrontation, or certainly not death, in battle for the King of Kings. We wonder, why cry out in prayer? I mean, bless me, Lord. That's praying, isn't it? Why become fierce for the kingdom of God? Why speak to the neighbor who blasphemes the name of the Lord and risk getting him irate at me? I can completely understand that even if every person here in a godly church would want to live safely in the land in between. Because your first step into the battlefields of King Jesus brings you into the presence of the God who is a consuming fire. The God who says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The God who wants you to live in holiness. And this, friends, you know what it is? It's an intimidating prospect, but what it is also is a glorious prospect. Why leave the world to join this army? Maybe, friends, maybe there's one reason to join and follow Jesus, because the consuming fire bids you to come. He calls you, come, warrior. And when you answer that call, and when we say no to the God of the in-between who bids you stay home, live as a coward, be content with the football game that you're not even playing in, then the world on the other side of in-between opens up in front of us. We see God differently. We see ourselves differently. We see the people all around us differently. We do. And we find joy in Jesus even in the midst of the most fierce struggle. Friends, Jesus' ministry is nothing more and it's nothing less than a crisscrossing of the land of the in-betweeners, those who are alive but not alive, or those who have become numbed spiritually. And on his journey, Jesus picked up a disciple here and another one there and faced opposition everywhere. Many liked his miracles, we know that, but few were willing to really commit themselves. They'd say they'd commit themselves to him, but were really rare to make a full commitment to him. And when the message of the kingdom became too tough and the message of the world became too appealing, Jesus lost many. In fact, he lost almost all of his disciples who had pledged to follow him anywhere. Which, friends, which are you? Consider Luke 17, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he's walking on the road. Where? In between. In between where? Samaria and Galilee. And as he's going into a village, Jesus meets 10 men who had leprosy. They stood at a distance and they called out to him in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And we read that as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus walks the line in between two worlds. And he comes face to face with those who walk in between heaven and hell, the walking dead, those for whom there is no hope, those for whom there's no salvation, those for whom there's nothing and no one to follow until they see him. "Get us out of here." These lepers plead, "We're stuck between worlds. We touch no one. No one touches us. We're forsaken of God and despised by men. Jesus, have pity on us." Okay, basically that's Jesus' response. Get to Jerusalem, show yourself to the priests. You know what leprosy is. Have you ever considered what leprosy is? You can read Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? He deals with it. He tells of a trip he took in 1976 to a leper colony with Dr. Henry Brand, who was probably one of the world leaders in the treatment of leprosy. And he describes the main destructive power of leprosy. Do you know what it is? That it acts as an analgesic. It's an anesthetic. It numbs the pain of your hands, your feet and nose, your ears, your eyes, so that you never are warned if you're having frostbite or flame is burning you or knives are slicing into your hands or feet. And he points out that the numbing power of leprosy is the reason that all the bodily destruction and disfigurement we're familiar with in this disease actually takes place. And these lepers, these diseased and disfigured and broken-hearted men, these lost souls who were condemned to wander forever between two worlds, in a world of living death, these men came to Jesus, and he did have pity on them. We read, as they went, they were cleansed. As they walked off, they must have wondered just what Jesus meant by what he had told them, "Go and be cleansed." And they must have laughed at it when suddenly one of them felt something. Maybe it was just a bit of a tingle in his fingers. And then another one thought, "My toes are itchy." And then a third yelled out, in pain, but with exhilaration as he stepped on a rock, "Ah, hurt." Yes, it hurt. And in that pain, in that tingle, they knew something. They knew they were healed. Each of them knew it. They were healed. These men who had been the living dead, they sensed it, and they probably sensed it all at once. The numbness is gone. I can feel. And then, without another word, not only is the numbness gone, something else is gone. You know what it is? Them. They're gone. Without another word, not only is the numbness gone, they are gone. But not everyone. We read, but one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. Do you know what the next words are? And he was a Samaritan. Imagine this. 10 essentially dead men come to life. They all know exactly where the land of the living is. But they rush to the priest. Okay, that's fine, but they never rush back. And instead of returning to the great high priest, they're gone. And Jesus, looking at that one man on his face, on the ground, can only ask him, with what I'm calling here, I hope, reverently, a kind of sovereign perplexity. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? You know, friends, haven't tens of millions sworn to follow Jesus Where are they? Where are they? Haven't all of you sworn to follow Jesus? And where are you? I'm not judging. I'm asking. I'm just asking it for all of us as a question. I'll tell you where most people are, the millions and the millions. Most are crouching in the corner along with 9 healed lepers. They're happy. They're happy that good things have come their way. They're happy that they believe in Jesus. They want to just wait for more of the good, but they wonder at the same time, why is my life so boring, so meaningless? They've forgotten their former numbness. They've forgotten it. They can feel in their bodies, but a deeper numbness has taken over because now they are numb spiritually. You can see them now. You can even hear them. We have seen Christ, but we're just like everyone else. Isn't life great? But Jesus, you know what? Where he stands? He stands apart from all of this and asks, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then Jesus said one more thing. He said to the man who was already cleansed, just like the other 9, he said to the man who was already healed, just like the other 9, that something else also took place during those moments, because Jesus adds something. And the addition is to this man alone out of the 10. Your faith has made you well. And Jesus uses the verb sozo, which means literally, your faith has saved you. That was the moment, the real moment that this man was truly healed. Because that was the moment he stepped out of the land of in between and entered into the fellowship of the living God. That one returning leper will never find fun and satisfaction in the pleasures of this world ever again, because that one man would have remained glued to the feet of Jesus with his face on the ground, except that Jesus commanded him to go. While the other 9, along with all the rest who raise up their hands and promise to follow Jesus anywhere, but wake up wondering about what rash thing they actually committed to yesterday or said the night before or the week before or the year before, they just want to enjoy the pleasures of this world. And they go in another direction. And it's a direction that goes away from Jesus. You know, friends, I call you to just let your heart be quickened by Jesus. Just as he did for the 2 men walking along the road to Emmaus. Everyone remembers these 2 men. They were walking along a road that was more than a physical borderland, but was a place lying between 2 cities, lying between faith and unbelief. But Jesus diagnoses their problem, and he diagnoses it in an instant when they have no idea who he is that they're walking with. He tells them, oh, you are so slow of heart and so foolish to not understand. See, this is a very difficult problem. When you're slow in body, like my friend Pastor Roy was concerned about, it can make life perhaps difficult. But when you're slow of heart, it makes life awful because you miss the spiritual realities that are all around you. Just think about those 2 men on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts were not alive to God. And it made it so that in their lives, hope and joy and faith had died. What, though, is Jesus able to do for those with a heart such as this? What can he do? We can be encouraged from these 2 men, because at the end of that long day, at the end of that incredible Bible study that began in Genesis, ended in Malachi, the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, well, the Testament scriptures, it wasn't the Old Testament then, it was the covenant, the old covenant for us now as we look at it. It was covered with Jesus revealing himself in every single book in the Bible. And they looked at each other at the end of that day and they summed it all up saying this: didn't our hearts burn within us? Didn't our hearts burn within us? That, you see, is what encountering Jesus does to us when we let it. From slow hearts to burning hearts. And by the way, that's the heart that we need for the journey we're called to in Christ. That's the heart we need. We can't do it with a dead heart or with a slow heart. We need a burning heart, a heart that's on fire for Jesus. Why? Well, just take a look at the road ahead. You can't say, well, we've had a tough road coming here to this place. We've had enough of the tough roads. Now God's going to give us an easy road. No, take a look honestly. Open your eyes and heart to look at the road ahead, and you're going to find that it's a tough road. It's a difficult road. And for this journey, we need one thing above all else. We need burning hearts. Friends, don't be like those people in our text in Luke 9. Don't also be like those 9 lepers. Instead, answer Jesus' call and fall at his feet in saving faith and repentance, entrusting yourself to him. And you who know, like that, just that leper, that one leper, the numbness, you know the numbness of your hard heart, the unfeelingness of perhaps your proud eyes, the uncaringness of your compassionless soul to the sinners all around you. If you recognize the sin of your rebellion in all of this against God, that it has been borne by Jesus Christ, that he's taken it upon himself, thank him then and follow him, because now you see, if you recognize that, you know something, that your heart is soft. Now your eyes are rimmed with tears. Now your souls have pity for the lost instead of just, someone's always there to take care. No, there's not. You're supposed to do it. I'm supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it. You know that you've not just been given feeling in your hands and your feet. You've been risen from the dead. You are those who have been healed by him. You're those who have returned to him. You are those who have fallen at his feet, thanking and praising him. You are those whose hearts burn within you for Jesus. You are those who will spend the rest of your short lives on this earth loving one another, following Jesus, praising God. And as you do this, as you shake off your lethargy, as you draw nearer and nearer to God, you're going to find that there are untold riches in store for you. That your heart starts to burn. You start to gain enthusiasm in your walk with him. For you, my friends, you are the foreign leper that Jesus spoke to. You've left the land of in between. You've come to really follow Jesus. You've finally come home. Let's pray. Lord, we are committing ourselves to this call to follow you. I know that there may be someone here, or maybe even more, who do not know you. I pray, Lord, that knowing that they cannot follow you without knowing you, that you would open their eyes and hearts to burn within, meeting you, knowing you, loving you, surrendering to you. And then, Lord, may we all follow you wherever you take us. Be willing to go whatever you have us do, whenever it is, with whomever it is, and bring glory to your name, now and forever. Amen.